The Bible reading tonight is from Mark chapter 7, verse 1 to 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.' And when he said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, "Honour your father and mother," and "Anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban," that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declares all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean."
It was a small town church in upstate New York. They had a rector in the church for over 35 years. He was loved by the church community. After he retired, he was replaced by a young priest. It was his first church, and he had a great desire to do well, as you do when you go to your first church. He had been at the church several weeks when he began to perceive that the people were upset with him. And this greatly troubled him. Eventually, he called aside one of the lay leaders of the church and said to him, "I don't know what's wrong, but I have a feeling there is something wrong." And the man said, "Well, Father, that's true. I hate to say it, but it's the way you do communion, the communion service." "The way I do the communion service? What do you mean?" "Well, it's not so much what you do as what you leave out." "Well, I don't think I leave anything out the communion service," he replied. "Oh, yes, you do. Just before our previous rector administered the cup and the wine to the people, he'd always go over and touch the radiator. And then he would touch the radiator." "Never heard of that liturgical tradition." So the younger man called in his former rector. He said, "I haven't been in the church here a month and I'm already in trouble." Sounds a bit like me. "In trouble? Why?" "Well, it's something to do with touching the radiator. Could it be possible? Did you do that?" "Oh, yes, I did. Always before I administered the cup to the people, I touch the radiator to discharge the static electricity so I wouldn't shock them." For over 35 years, the untutored people of this congregation had thought that would part of the communion service. How easily we fall into traditions like that, do we not? how easily it is for us to start doing things in a particular way, in a particular fashion, and we get so caught up in doing the thing that the actual doing becomes more important than what lies behind what we do. And we can lose touch with the reality that the thing signifies. Whether that's going through the motions of doing something like communion. Whether that's going through the motions of a quiet time. Opening up the Bible. Reading it. Nothing going in our head. Closing the Bible. Spending a few minutes in rushed prayer. Finally ending our prayer. Going out for the day or retiring for the evening. Whenever you have your quiet time. And it's as if we've gone through the ritual, but it's kind of as though it's something external to us. And the reality behind what we're doing has somehow been lost over time. And the dynamic of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is lacking. Have you been there? Have you at times found yourself going through the motions when there isn't really the reality behind what you're doing and you get caught up into the tradition of Christianity? And sometimes those traditions make us feel comfortable, like sitting in the same seat at church. And woe betide someone come to us and say, I'd like to sit there. And I've been in churches where people have been rebuked because they're visiting and they had no idea that that seat was reserved for X, Y, and Z. And when they've gone and sat down there as visitors, the person's come and stood over them and looked down at them. And one person said, that's my seat. And we get caught up very easily in traditions. It'd be nice to move you around and take you out of your comfort zones. And I think what Jesus deals with as he looks at these Pharisees is what lies behind those traditions. Because it's not the tradition per se that is right or wrong. But it is the heart condition behind that tradition that Jesus addresses. And Jesus is intimately concerned with what's going on in the inside. It's not about externalities. It's not about presenting well to the public. It's not about looking respectable to your mates and to your friends. It's not about doing things that give you an air of respectability. It's not about being commended by your mates or your friends or church people, whatever it is. Jesus is concerned about what the condition of your heart is. And that is much more vital to your life and your Christianity than anything else that you do. You might get caught up in processes, in routines. But Jesus looks at the inside. And when it's rotten, it needs to be dealt with. And as these Pharisees and scribes approach Jesus, and they do so with a loaded question, Jesus diagnoses their condition. He gets right, if I may, to the heart of the matter. And he diagnoses that there is a problem with the inner person, the inner being. And they need to put that right rather than simply go through these traditions that they have formulated and are imposing externally upon others. And it is these traditions that have become so burdensome to the people of Israel, because what happened is there was a whole body of extra traditions that were finally written into a liturgical form that you had to obey that had nothing to do with the Mosaic law, as we will see. And Jesus says it's no good performing the rite if the relationship is rotten to the core. So this evening I want you to spend some time thinking about your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the condition of your heart this evening? Now you can pretend to me, you can pretend to others, you can put on a good show, you can put on a good front. But when you stand under the light of the Word of God, and when Jesus looks into the depths of your being, what does he see tonight? What is revealed to him? What comes out? Firstly, I want you to notice the rejection of a callous heart. The rejection of a callous heart. Look at those first verses in this passage. I won't reread them for the sake of time. But the Pharisees approached Jesus on this whole issue of washing hands. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to understand what's going on with the oral tradition. The scribes and Pharisees believed that when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he received the written law of God that he inscribed, or that God inscribed on those tablets, that God also passed down an oral tradition to Moses. And this oral tradition then was communicated down from generation to generation to generation, till eventually in round about 200 AD, so this is long after Jesus has gone, it was finally put into written form in terms of what they called the Mishnah. And these written laws at the time of Jesus were considered to be binding on the people. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees had imposed these unwritten laws on the Jews and had imposed these heavy burdens on them and required them to obey this oral tradition that supposedly Moses had received on Mount Sinai. But it was nothing more than simply tradition, although it had become binding. And these traditions were eventually creating such a problem with the Jews that they were feeling oppressed and burdened, which is why you see Jesus says a verse so often misunderstood, that Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What does he give rest from? Not from our problems. That's not the context of the passage. He gives rest from the burdens of external imposed laws and regulations that burden the people and make life unpleasant. He gives rest to the soul that is seeking to find justification by doing works and trying to be good, and God wants to release them from that. And it's these burdens that people sometimes impose. And the burden or the externality here was a law, unwritten law, that talked about washing your hands. And what had happened over time is that it had become a requirement that if you went to eat something, you first had to go through a ceremonial cleansing process. Now, the law only required that if you had had some bodily discharge. So let's say, for example, you had gone to the loo and you had had a bodily discharge, then you had to wash your hands to be ceremonially clean. But those were the only circumstances under which it happened. The scribes and Pharisees had broadened that out and said whenever you ate food, you had to go through this ritualistic process of ceremonially washing your hands before you ate so that your hands would be clean, thus making the food clean. And this was all the more pertinent because they had been in the market where the dirty Gentiles were. And they had been engaged in these dirty people, and so they needed to go through the process of washing the hands. And it's an interesting word because literally it means the fist. So take a fistful of water, if you like, and use it to wash your hands and make yourself ceremonially clean. And they had put this requirement on all the Jews. But it was a man-made tradition. And Jesus exposes them at the point at which this tradition was being forced on others. And what I want you to notice is how Jesus deals with this. He says to them, the problem is that you are taking the tradition and elevating it to the status of law. And you are saying that the tradition, which is simply a tradition, is more important than the Word of God, or at least on the par of the Word of God. And Jesus is not per se saying that tradition is wrong. Don't walk out of here thinking that, well, that means that all tradition should just simply be thrown out the window. It's not that Jesus is saying all tradition is wrong. But he is saying where tradition becomes imposed upon people and they are required for orthodoxy to be acceptable in the sight of God, to conform to that tradition, then it is wrong. And we need to get rid of that, whatever that tradition might be, when it is imposed upon people. I remember talking, for example, to a man who had attended a church in Brisbane where they required all of the deacons to wear suits and ties. How about that for the deacons who are here tonight? And they had to come to church dressed in suits and ties. Now, if you've been in a Brisbane summer, and you walk into church in a January or a February or a December when it's hot and humid with a tie and a suit, all you do is walk out literally soaked and stinking from your sweat. And yet this had become a requirement. In order to be a deacon, in order to be acceptable in that church, you had to wear a suit and tie. Or, without wanting to kill too many holy cows in one night, some people in this church will remember that at some stages in a church when I was growing up, ladies were required to wear hats. And if you didn't wear a hat to church, you were looked down upon and frowned upon as being a little bit less than orthodox, or can I extend it out? There was a time when Baptists were known for what they didn't do, and Baptists didn't drink or go to movies. And that became the external right that was forced upon all the rest, when there is no biblical justification for that. And it's very easy to get caught up in those kinds of traditions. We have a particular way of doing communion. We hand out small little cups in communion. But we could just as well pass one big cup. There are a variety of ways that communion could be administered. It doesn't have to be done in a particular way. We do it in a particular way, and that's a tradition so often that is passed down. But if that becomes the standard measure of orthodoxy, then we're in big trouble as a church. And the tradition that was being abused here is the tradition of Corban. I'll explain what that is. What these scribes and Pharisees would do is they would say, we know that we must leave some money for the support of our parents. In those days, families were much more connected than they are today. They were not nearly as independent as in the way in we live. And so what these children would say is we don't want to have to support our parents financially. So the way in which we can get out of this duty, this obligation, what is required by the law, mind you, is we will take this gift that supposedly is meant financially for the support of our parents, and we will dedicate that to God. And we will say this money is going to be used in the service of God. What that meant is that what previously was used to support parents could now be used by them, or could now be used somewhere in the temple, or whatever the case was being. So they may have a dispute with a father or a mother. They may be in a conflict situation, and they would deny them that support. And Jesus says to them, you hypocrites, because the very law requires and states emphatically that you must honor your parents. And by doing that, you are not honoring your parents. And the penalty in the law, hear this, children, because this is huge. The penalty in the law for not honoring parents was death. Imagine that. Most of you wouldn't be here tonight. Isn't that true? If a child disobeyed a parent, and if a child embarrassed or treated in public a parent in a disrespectful, dishonoring way, then they would be taken outside the community and they were to be stoned to death. Just the other day I was having a conversation with Stephen. I'm going to embarrass him now. And we were talking about something about clothing. You know how clothing and fashions change. And I had some snide comment to make about Stephen's clothing. I don't remember what it is. He can tell you afterwards. So he looked at me and he said, well, why do you tuck your shirt in? And I said to him, I've got good reasons for that. And I explained to him why. Now, that's not dishonoring your parents. That's just a nice little joke that we had between us. Dishonoring your parents is treating them in a way that is utterly and totally disrespectful, that dismisses them and embarrasses them and writes them off. And I wonder if you sit here this evening whether that's you. Whether you come to church and you present well on the outside, but the kind of relationship you're in with a father or a mother is one in which you have treated them in a way that is utterly contradictory to the command of God to honor them. And honoring parents has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Yeah, we don't have the penalty of death, and just as well for that. But God hasn't changed the requirement. The honor your parents still comes up in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5. And that doesn't mean that that honoring of parents, that duty somehow is no longer upon you once you leave home. It continues. So how do we relate to our parents? The essence of what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and scribes is that man-made imposed rules that we conform to and that we force upon others reveals the problem with our heart. And it was the problem of the hypocrisy within the hearts of the Pharisees that was concerning to Jesus. Because though they were going through these outward motions, they were in fact violating the very essence of the law in honoring their parents. And Jesus will not tolerate that heart condition. And so very openly, he rebukes them to their face. And he tells them that their action is totally unacceptable in the sight of God. They don't like it. They're unhappy about it. And that little word for hypocrisy, which is an interesting word in the original language, it literally means a play actor. So someone who is acting out something, someone who is play acting, someone who is pretending, someone who is communicating something that is not true about what's really going on in the heart. While they're pretending to be devoted and spiritual and super spiritual because we're devoting this money to the Lord, their heart is rotten to the core. Is that you? Is your heart rotten to the core? Do you say your prayers? Do you maybe even serve in some public way? But inside, you and God know that you're rotten to the core. You may be able to quote scripture. You may be able to present well on the outside. But God is not worried about that. And so often we allow traditions to end up dictating how we should act and what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. When God is looking to see what's going on inside. So what's happening in your heart? Secondly, I want you to notice the requirement of a clean heart. If that is the rejection of a callous heart, notice the requirement of a clean heart. Like the crowd, the disciples have failed to grasp the teaching. Don't you like what Jesus says to them? I mean, I think it's quite funny. He says to them, his disciples, after, verse 17, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. And then Jesus, verse 18, are you so dull? Don't you like that? It's Jesus saying to them, are you really that thick? Haven't you got it? I mean, you've been spending all this time with me. You've been in my inner circle. We've had these times where we've drawn you away and taught you, and you still haven't got it. Are you dull to the voice of God? Is your heart so stubborn and so hardened that when God speaks to you, it just goes right over your head because you've closed your ears and you're no longer listening and the message is for someone next to you? Oh, I wish that person was here tonight that isn't here. Now, we're insiders. They ought to have understood. And Jesus makes clear what's important is the inside of the heart. You see, what Jesus wants to say to them, it's not about what you eat that makes you defiled. It's not about the hands that touch the food that defile the food, and then the food goes in and defiles you as a person. That's not the issue. The issue is what comes out of your mouth, out of your thoughts, out of your mind, the actions that you commit, the attitudes that you display. You see, because that is a reflection of what's going on in the heart. And Jesus goes right to the core of the issue. And he says to the disciples, he lists six different kinds of sins there. Six and six. One of attitude and one of action. So six of attitude and six of action. He combines the two together. And he says to them, it's not food. Food simply gets eaten and it goes through the body and it passes out of the body. Some of it is stored up or used for energy, enables you to live. What is not needed simply goes right through you. But at the end of the day, that doesn't make you unclean. But your thoughts do. What you and God know goes on in your mind, the kind of thoughts that occupy your mind, that makes you unclean. The kind of attitudes you display towards others that are ungodly, that makes you unclean. The kind of actions you engage in, which are expression of the heart, of the inner being, that makes you unclean. And God is concerned that we have a clean heart. That we have a heart that is dedicated to Him. That we have a life that is surrendered to Him. That He is on the throne of our lives. That our lives have been given over to Him. And that we allow Him to fill us. So that when Paul writes the Ephesians in chapter 5 verse 18. And he says, do not get drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. That's not that somehow it's like a petrol tank that we pour more of the Spirit into us. But being filled with the Spirit is surrendering ourselves more and more to the Spirit so that the Spirit of God has total control over our lives. And it's only when we fully surrender to Him and we give over ourselves to Him and we bow before Him that God is able to clean up the junk that's inside. But yet when you and I hold on to those sinful things, when we don't let go of our sinful attitudes, our sinful actions, our sinful thoughts, and we perpetuate those, and we stubbornly refuse to allow God to shine His light to purge us of those things, that's where the problem lies, says God. And you can't hide that from God. Oh, you can hide it from your parents, you can hide it from your mates, but you cannot hide it from God. And external piety is of no value unless it results in a pure heart. Remember 1 Samuel 16 verse 7. Remember how God says He is looking after Saul has been king, after Saul has been rejected in the previous chapter in 1 Samuel 15. God says, I am seeking after a man after my own heart. Because God is not interested in external appearances. And when Samuel goes to anoint David, you know what? You know the story. Jesse lines up all his sons. David's missing. And Samuel naturally is drawn to the eldest. And he thinks, this must be the one. And God says, no, not him. He goes to the next. And God says, no, not him. Until he gets through all seven. And he turns to Jesse and he says, is this all there is? And Jesse says, no, there's one out in the field who's looking after the sheep. But surely it's not him. And God says, it is him. Because I've seen his heart. And I don't care the way he looks. I'm interested in what's going on here. And there's a man whose heart is dedicated to me. There is a man whose heart is given over to me. There is a man whose heart is passionate about me. There is a man whose heart is moldable and soft. And I can shape him. And I can eventually make him into the kind of king that Israel needs. Are you that kind of a person? Is your heart firmly placed in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your heart for Him there for Him to mold? Remember what is said about Jesus in Isaiah 53 verse 2. Remember how Jesus is described and He says, He had no beauty or majesty that we should ever be attracted to Him. You know when you see those pictures of Jesus and He's got this nice pleasant face, that's not biblical. Because the Word of God says Jesus was not handsome. Jesus had no physical beauty that we should ever be attracted to Him. But what a heart he had. A heart that was fully committed and dedicated to God. And we are told in Samuel that the eyes of God range throughout the world, looking for those who are fully committed to him. And if he is the potter and we are the clay, we need to remain soft in his hands. Moldable clay. That when God begins to shape us, we don't resist. And sometimes we harden our hearts and we become stubborn. When Jesus chose his disciples, he chose from an external point of view the most unlikely group of people. The only one suitable for the job was Judas, and look what happened there. But God could see what he could do with 12 men whose hearts, even though they got it wrong at times, were ultimately moldable and in the right place for him to use. I remember a friend of mine who ran a youth group in Johannesburg. He said one night they decided to do something a little different. And so they were dealing with this whole issue of how we judge people on external appearances. How so often that first sight we see, we form opinions without getting to know the person. And sometimes when we get to know the person, how utterly different they are to what we initially thought. And he said what he had done is he had got a pastor friend of his who went to another church to come and do the talk at the youth group. But he asked this pastor to dress up as a tramp. And he asked him to come walking into the youth group as a tramp and to pretend that he'd been drinking. And so this pastor stumbled into the youth group. And as he stumbled in and sat at the back and pretended that he'd been drinking, some of the young men got up in the youth group and grabbed him and hauled him off to the toilet to stick his head in the toilet to flush the drunkenness out of him. And this guy had to intervene and say, "Wait, wait, wait, he's a pastor." How easy it is for us to judge on that, isn't it? The condition of the heart is important to God. And you see, what is fundamental here is it's not the public, the outward display that God is concerned with. It is what's going on in private when you are alone and no one else is with you and when no one else is checking up on you. What happens then? What thoughts occupy your mind? What kind of things do you engage in when no one else is around? That you do behind closed doors where only you know. And what you do is an indication of who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does your heart look like this evening? It's a true story of, and this happened recently in Sydney, of an elderly lady in Adelaide Gabbary who turned up missing for 4 years. And her concerned neighbours in Worcester, Massachusetts, informed the police. And her brother told the police she had gone into a nursing home. Satisfied with that information, Gabbary's neighbours began watching her properly. Michael Crowley noticed that her mail delivered through a slot in the door was beginning to pile quite high. When he opened the door, hundreds of pieces of mail drifted out. He notified the police and the deliveries were stopped. Gabbary's next door neighbor, Eileen Duggan, started paying her grandson $10 twice a month to mow this lady's lawn. Later, Duggan's son noticed that Gabbary's pipes had frozen, spilling water out the door. The utility company was called to shut off the water. What no one guessed was that while they had been trying to help, Gabbary had been inside her home. And when police finally investigated the house as a health hazard, they were shocked to find her body. The Washington Post, 1993, reported that police now believe she died of natural causes 4 years prior to being discovered. It might have looked respectable on the outside, but inside it was rotten to the core. The house might have looked fine externally, but inside was a dead person. Is your heart dead? Is your heart unresponsive to God's work? Are you going through the motions in front of everyone? Are you pretending with God? Are you play acting with your Christianity? Have you created a kind of impression of being respectable amongst your peers when you know and God knows that your life is filled with hypocrisy, filled with play acting? Will you turn tonight to God and lay it out before Him and say, Lord, I've played around long enough. I've messed around long enough. I'm through, Lord. It's time to really give my heart fully over to You. It's time to surrender all of me to You. It's time to give You control of every part of my being.